want to go back to the book of Joel and see exactly what's going on in Joel so we can better relate this book to what we're going to see soon in Acts chapter 2. Now, you might not initially think that this is correct, but it is true. The name Joel is used 14 times in the Old Testament. And when we think about the prophet Joel, how many chapters in the book? Anybody remember? One, two, or three?
Three.
Okay, that was a little help. But all right, we don't know exactly when Joel worked, probably between about 750 and 830 B.C. If you take the 750 date, his work was probably during the time of Uzziah. If you take the other date, 830 B.C. or thereabouts, he probably was going to be working during the time of Joash. Joel was a prophet. His message was directed to the southern kingdom. There are only 73 verses in the book, and we could read all 73 verses, but if we skip around a little bit, I think we can get a better understanding of what was taking place in his day, the people, and why this book was written. If you wanted to divide the book, you could start in Joel 1, verse 1, and go through Joel 2, verse 11. Here you have information about devastation. There's a locust plague. That's a big focus in the book of Joel. And because of that devastation, you can imagine what comes next. People are going through a very difficult time, tribulation, anguish, problems like people have never faced before. So what's the natural human reaction? Afflicted, and you cry out to God. God, give us help. We need assistance. And that's what we see, logically, from Joel 2, verse 12 to Joel 2:12 to 2:17. All right, and what do the people want? You have a problem, cry out to God, and the end result is, if things go well, restoration. Things get back in the right order. Life becomes better, Joel 2, verse 18 through Joel chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to start with Joel chapter 2, reading verses 13 and 14, and then verses 21 through 27. And this information is being read in part to show that Joel talks a lot about repentance. Was that a theme that we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Yes. What were you doing as far as Jesus? Were you loving him or were you opposing him? They were opposing him. They cried out for his death. You've got to go. You've got to be killed. We want your crucifixion. Well, it made sense for Peter, if he was going to go back to an Old Testament book or Old Testament passage, to pull from Joel, because Joel talked about repentance. Now, different set of circumstances, but the message still applied. All right, notice starting with Joel 2, verse 12. He says, and rend or tear your heart, not your garments, not the external stuff, but tear your heart, rend your heart, and turn unto Jehovah your God. For he is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abundant in loving kindness, and he repents of the evil that he has done. All right, then as you move down a little bit, same chapter, Joel 2, verse 21, and reading down through 27. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for Jehovah hath done great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth its fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in Jehovah your God, for he giveth you the former rain in just measure, and he causeth to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Now there, as I said earlier, locusts play a big part in this book, and here's our first reference to them as far as today's class. What the locust hath eaten. And then you have the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. How many insects do you have there? Four. It's like somebody says, okay, he hit me once. Well, that's bad. Comes around and smacks you again, second time. Now you're really in bad shape. Hits you a third time. By the time you're smacked the fourth time, where are you going to be? Well, yeah, you're probably going to be flat out in the ground, maybe dead. And God says, I'm going to strike you with these locusts, not just once. There's going to be one wave that comes through. And if that doesn't do it, here comes a second wave. And if the second plague of locusts doesn't wipe you out, here comes the third wave. And if that doesn't wipe you out, I'm going to send down a fourth wave. And God calls him at the end of verse 25, what? He says, my great army, which who sent? God said, I sent him. Then 26, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Ye shall praise the name of Jehovah your God. He has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am Jehovah your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So God says that there needs to be repentance, Joel 2, verses 13 through 14. And if you're willing to turn, if you're willing to repent, will I bless you? God says the four types of locusts have come through, they've cleaned things out, but you repent, you turn, you do what's right, and what's going to happen? Showers of blessing are going to come. Isn't that the same message that was preached on the day of Pentecost? Repent, be baptized, and what's going to happen? Showers of blessing. Every single sin is going to be removed. You're going to be in Christ, all spiritual blessings. He talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Now, we just looked at the four types of locusts, but you also see these introduced earlier in the book. Back in the first chapter, you don't have to read very far, Joel 1 verse 4. He says, that which the palmer worm hath left. So you have some locusts coming through, and the first wave doesn't clean it all out. God says, well, don't start thinking good things. He says, what the palmer worm hath left, what's going to be eaten? The remaining stuff, or more stuff by the locusts. And he said, the locusts are going to pass through, and whatever they leave, who's going to pick it up? Cankerworm is going to come through. And what the cankerworm doesn't eat, who's going to get it? Caterpillar. So, I mean, it's like, typically, I have never run farm machinery out in the field. Maybe somebody can help me out a little bit. But if you go through with your corn picker, can you go through again? Or is it just typically a one pass? Anybody know? Okay. Well, just imagine it were possible to go through the field four times. You go through with your corn picker or whatever, maybe you're getting weed or maybe you're getting some other crop, and you just go through four times. There's not going to be anything left. And this was very, very devastating. Let's stay in that same chapter and look down to the final two verses, 19 and 20. O Jehovah, to thee do I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures. Now this is the imagery from these locusts. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Yea, the beasts of the field pant unto thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And then over here in chapter 2, turning across the page, we'll look at what we have in verses 3, 4, and 5, and then also look down to verse 25, starting with 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. He says, to the land is as the Garden of Eden before him. So you can just imagine a fire. We've seen some wildfires out west, California, and some other places. The fire just consumes. The land is barren. And here the picture is, the locusts have come through, they've eaten everything, and yet there's still some good land ahead of them. You would hope, I think, if you were in that fire, it's not going to come here. It's burned back there, and it's been bad, and there's a lot of devastation. But my house, I don't want it burned. My neighborhood, our area. But God says, what's ahead of the locusts? It looked like the Garden of Eden. And God said, it's not going to stand. Nothing is going to escape them, the end of verse 3. The appearance of them, he says, is the appearance of, look at verse 4. Like what? Horses. And as horsemen, so do they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, do they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire, they devour as stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now, can you imagine that? Chariots just bouncing across the mountaintops. What an image. And that's how God describes these locusts. It's like they're just jumping from place to place. It's like this army of horsemen as they come through, and they begin to ravage the land. And God says nothing is going to stop them. They're like mighty soldiers, mighty warriors. And they're just this fire that's going to go and destroy and take. 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath taken, the cankerworm, talks about the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. So you can see with these initial verses how ripe, I think, this information was for Peter and perhaps the other apostles to use on the day of Pentecost. God's judgment is bad. God's judgment will wipe you out. You do not want to face God's judgment. Therefore, what do you need to do? Repent. You need to repent. You need to come back to God. Now remember, Peter is preaching to what kind of audience on the day of Pentecost? Jews, Gentiles, both? Jews. Now if you're a Jew, do you think you would have been familiar with this Old Testament prophet who had lived about 750 years earlier? Yeah. Maybe just, maybe providentially God had allowed the whole book to be read or studied in the synagogue within the last week, within the last month, or maybe that had been ongoing for a period of time. Okay, before I deal with some other things, anything that you want to add or ask? Sherman?
With the English Standard, I think it's English Standard, it has the hopper.
Okay.
And the caterpillar is referred to as the destroyer. And the palmer worm is referred to as the cutter.
Okay. Yeah, we're dealing with four different types of locusts. Think of grasshoppers.
Just the way it describes what each of them
Yes, and it does. You know, and I think that gets back to what we're talking about before. It's kind of like going through a field. You go through with this piece of equipment and get a bunch. You've got another piece of equipment, or you're able to go through and make another pass and another pass and another pass. And you look at the field and you say, there's nothing left. And that's what he's talking about. Anybody else? Trace? It is. Yeah, but here you have four different types of insects. So, I mean, God is saying you're really going to get crushed. All right, let's go back to Joel 1 and look at verses 5 through 7. You have, as Joel describes this, and as I say, you skip around a little bit, and you can really piece together a magnificent image. Joel begins to describe the different groups of people who are going to be affected by the locust plague. It's one thing to say it's going to come in, it's going to be bad, and everybody's going to suffer, but Joel actually narrows it down a little bit. Let's start with 5. Awake who? Get up, ye drunkards. And what do you need to do? You better cry. Where do you think the drunkards are going to get their booze from, if you trace it back as far as what product is going to be needed? Grapes. You're going to need the grapes. If you've got locusts coming in and they're destroying everything, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to have any grapes. And if you don't have any grapes, you're not going to be able to produce any booze. So he says, awake, get up, get out of your stupor. You better cry. You better wail, all ye drinkers of wine. Why? Because of the sweet wine. For it's cut off from your mouth. For a nation, not literally, but the locust, a nation is come up upon my land, among and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the jaw of a lioness. He hath laid my vines waste, and bark my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white. God said there's going to be nothing left. And if you think you like your liquor, your days of drinking are over. So for the boozers, God said, bad times are coming. Well, let's start with verse 8 of the same chapter and go down through verse 10. You can, maybe with your Bible, you have a new paragraph here, and if you don't, it would be helpful to maybe make that note. He says, lament, cry like a virgin, girded with sackcloth. For who? For the husband of her youth. What's the image? Here's a lady, you know, she's engaged or maybe newly married, and who dies? The love of her life. You know, she's only been married for a week, been married for a month, or she's engaged. Can you imagine the devastation for a woman that would lose either her fiancé or her husband? Absolutely crushing. God goes on to say, verse 9, the meal offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of Jehovah. He talks about the priests, Jehovah's ministers. He said they mourn. The field is laid waste, the land mourneth, for the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Well, as you look at here, you find that the citizens of Jerusalem were affected. The priests were affected. You know, people need food. And just like today, you find that a huge storm is coming into town and no groceries. And for these people, the crops were going to fail. As you look at verses 11 and 12, you find that there were some other people who were going to suffer. He says, be confounded, O ye husbandmen. Wail, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley and the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is withered, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, for joy is withered from the sons of men. And when you start talking about the people who were dressing the vines and so forth, in modern terms, who would they be? The farmers. And God says to the farmers, cry out, wail, mourn. You don't have any crops to sell. You don't have any crops to feed your family. So the drunkards, you've got the townspeople, you've got the religious people, the priests. There was not going to be any food to make the sacrifices and so forth, and it was not looking all that great. Verse 13, you have in there as well. He says, gird yourselves and lament, goes back to the priests. Wail, ye ministers of the altar, come. And he says, lie how long? Lie all night. Put on sackcloth, what you use for mourning, and you go out and you spend the night outside, O ministers of God. Then he gives a reason. He says, for the meal offering, the drink offering, they're withholden from the house of God. There were not the supplies to go out and worship deity. Anything that you want to mention or add or ask up to this point? Gary?
Could you say that agriculture was the primary industry at this point in time?
Yeah, you have that, and if they had to, they had certainly some animals that they could go out. But if you don't have food, and Joel hints at this in his book, if you don't have food, what's going to happen to your animals? Okay, they're going to die, and you can slaughter them, but still, that's only going to last for so long. And when the locusts come through and strip out everything, it's not something that you can recover from in 3 to 6 months.
Well, and all the field workers as well, they're now without a job.
Yes. Yeah, so you're talking about economic disaster, plus the necessities of life are not available. So this was really, really bad. Well, doesn't that, again, if you think about it in terms of the day of Pentecost, doesn't that relate real well? How bad sin? It's as bad as it gets. So maybe as the people were hearing this information from Joel, see, too often I think we, as we look at Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2, we get focused on the spirit stuff. Joel said, in the last days I'm going to pour forth my spirit, and it's going to be this and this and this. And all those things are important because of what I read earlier at the beginning of the class. We need to know that stuff. But if you don't have some background of what was taking place in Joel's day, you, I think, miss about half the message. And that is very, very important. Anybody else? Okay, let's read a little bit more. Let's go back to that first chapter and read verse 16 and then also verses 17 through 20. In 16 he says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from even the house of God." Think about those words. Food is cut off. Food is cut off. So people are going to start dying if you can't come up with any nourishment. And the locusts have just taken it all. Then in 17 through 20, notice this. He says the seeds are doing what? They're rotting under the clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of the field are perplexed because they have no pasture. You know, no place to go out and graze for your livestock. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Jehovah, to thee do I what? I cry. And you can imagine all the prayers that were taking place. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Yea, the beasts of the field, they pant unto thee for the water, but the brooks are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So you have here what I would refer to as the natural cycle of life that's being disrupted. You know, animals graze, and they are able to reproduce and everything, and the people are suffering on virtually every hand. The locust was so bad that as you look at Joel chapter 2, verse 6, you have something I think that Teresa was alluding to earlier. He says, "At their present, the peoples," and that again goes back to the plague of the locusts, "at their presence, the people are in anguish. All the faces are what? Wax pale." Can you imagine being one of the people back there in the plain? You hear the locusts, and then all of a sudden in the distance you can see this swarm of something, some kind of bug, some kind of insect, and it's coming at you. You're thinking, this is not good. And then can you imagine, as you hear the noise that God describes, it's like the chariots in the mountaintops. You hear that, and you begin to go out and take kind of a quick peek, and you begin to see the devastation. The color would just drain out of a person's face because you know that it's going to be bad. Not only in the plague, but the after effects. Can you imagine going out? It's like today. People go out, and they come back, and they see that their home has been taken away by a hurricane. Earthquake has swallowed up their house, or it's completely destroyed it, and the person just kind of wilts. Color is gone from the face, person gets weak in the knees and so forth, and it was just really, really bad. Anything you want to address, Ray?
You mentioned the fires and things out in California and that part of the country and other parts of the country too. It takes about 70 years to regrow what had burned, and that's what we're talking about right here. Leading up to the time that they are sent into captivity, it's going to be there for 70 years.
Yeah.
So it's very similar to what takes actual place, that even some of the things that are witnessed out there in California.
Yeah, it takes a couple of generations for things to get back. And that's a lot of hungry meals.
Yes.
You know, stored food can only help you for so long, and there's really no place to go. I mean, you think about Joseph's family. Remember, things got bad in Canaan. They got to go outside the country. But if you've got a locust plague coming in, I mean, you know, you're going to have to make some long, extensive travel to find a place where that can go back and once again be restored. Anybody else want to make an observation?
We might think about the animals, too. When the feed goes away, it doesn't mean the animals are going to be able to be all slaughtered for food for the family, because there's no way of keeping fresh.
Yeah, and for us, we can say, okay, and you know, food only lasts for so long. Even if you could store it for 5 years, if you're going to have to wait 40 or 80 years for some of the vegetation to come back and some other things, I mean, your meat's going to be about 35 years short as far as the shelf life. So it just is really, really bad. However, let's say that the people, I think we should also mention this, let's say that the people did decide to repent. The land is withered. Nothing is there. Do you think God could have provided for his people?
He did for the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years.
Yeah. So you kind of get back to the point where if you're going to repent, what's that repentance going to need to involve if we think about it in terms of Joel?
Faith.
Yeah, faith. It's, okay, God, we're going to stop doing the bad stuff. But God says, good, but do you believe? This came up at Fried Hardeman, which I thought was a good illustration. There was a fellow one time, he was asked to do a research paper, and he did something as far as a pendulum. And part of the research project, he decided to actually put into action. So he drew things out, and everybody said, oh yes, we believe in the law of the pendulum. You know, it can only go so far. So he constructed, as part of that little experiment, he constructed a pendulum, which had in the middle of a room a 250-pound weight, and then put a chair up against a blackboard, and had it all figured out where the pendulum, if you were sitting in the chair, would not smack your nose. I mean, it would be about right here, but it would not smack the nose. And the professor was asked, this is an old preacher story, but I believe it's true. The teacher was asked, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? And the teacher said, oh yeah, yeah, I'm a science guy, and it's right. He said, would you sit in the chair? Well, professor was not quite as enthused about sitting in the chair, and the student asked, he said, you believe in the law of pendulum? But, well, yeah, I do. Okay, sit in the chair. So he got in, and you know, the student took that 250-pound, you know, rock or gong, whatever it was, and drew it back. And when it started to push forward, the professor, according to the tale, did not stay in the chair. He got out. You know, you see this 250-pound weight coming at you and about ready to smack your face. But you know, we can talk about faith, and we can say we believe in faith, but it really comes back to the law of the pendulum. There we are in the chair. And do we believe, do we really have faith in God? So it's really easy to say yes, or it's really easy to tell someone, have faith, it's all going to work out. God is a great God. He's an all-powerful God. But when you're in the chair, that can be a slightly different experience. And for the Hebrew people, they were in the chair. It was, here's what's happened. Change your behavior, yes, but you also have to have enough belief in me that God is really going to be able to help you. And that would have challenged the faith. I mean, when you go outside and everything is gone, and you are thinking in terms of maybe 80 years before restoration, do you really believe that God from nowhere is going to be able to provide you with new animals, food for the animals, food for your house, and so forth? And that's where the rubber literally meets the road. Anybody else before we pick up some other references in Joel? Okay. Let's see where else we want to go to. I would make this additional point, and then we'll look at some other passages here. When I look at Joel, it reminds me that the world belongs to God, that he's overall. He was able to bring in the locusts. He was able to destroy the land. And if the people, as we mentioned just a moment ago, wanted to repent and get back on the right track, God was over the world, and he certainly could have done what needed to be done. Taking that and looking at it in terms of Acts chapter 2, do you see a parallel? God is over the world. Joel. Peter. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. So the God that we're dealing with in Joel 2 is also found in Acts chapter 2. And if you want to submit to the God in Joel 2, great. If you want to submit to the Lord in Christ, that member of the Godhead in Acts chapter 2, things will be great. If not, remember what happened to the people in the time of Joel, and remember that you will one day answer to him. Okay, anything else over what we've talked about before we kind of switch gears here a little bit?
Thinking about the pendulum and sitting in the chair, and I might have faith. Well, I would have faith in the law of the pendulum, but I'm not too sure I'd have a lot of faith in the chain or the rope or the guy that figured out.
Right, with that you would have to have, and I think I thought about that too. With that, I think you would have to have built into that that this will not fail. This is completely secure. There are no doubts about the reliability of the contraption that's being used. And if you go into that thinking about it in those terms, then you have, in my mind, what would be a real test. And apparently, in this situation, there were no questions about the construction. It was just, this is going to come barreling at you, and do you have the faith to sit in the chair? But I do think that is a good image for the next time we think, oh, God, I really believe. Okay, I'm in the chair. there's this huge weight swinging at my nose, everything is secure, and it boils down to, do I have faith or not? And it's a challenging question. It's a really good illustration. Anybody else? Because I'm going to switch gears here. Okay, we talked about the locust plague. We talked about from the book of Joel the fact that the people needed to repent and so forth. And all those are key points in the book. If you don't repent, you're going to be punished. But there's also in the book of Joel an expression which is used in this book. It's used throughout the Old Testament. It's also used in the New Testament. And that is the day of the Lord. Joel talks about the day of the Lord. And let's take a look at some of the places where this is used. Back in Joel chapter 1, we see this in verse 15. Alas, for the day of Jehovah, some translations will say Lord, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Well, if you had just this verse, how would you understand day of the Lord? Day of the Lord is a day of
judgment.
Judgment, distress, destruction, bad things are going to happen. And based on what we've said thus far in the class, that would be exactly right. Locust plague was going to come and things were going to be wiped out. Joel also uses this expression some other times. Moving just a little bit ahead, Joel 2 verse 1. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of Jehovah cometh and is nigh at hand. So three different statements. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, let all the inhabitants know and let them tremble, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. Then you can also, in that same chapter, look at verses 11 and 31. Joel 2 verse 11 says, and Jehovah uttereth his voice from before his army, for his camp is very great. For he's strong, he executes his word, for the day of Jehovah now is described as what? It's great, and it's how terrible? Very terrible. Who can abide by it? Who can withstand it? The implied answer is nobody. And then as you look at 31, this is about the last verse in the chapter, and this should be familiar to us. The sun shall be darkened, or turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. Well, don't we have that same language somewhere else in the Bible? Sun's going to be darkened, moon's going to be turned to blood. All right. Well, okay, you do have some of that in when you think about the life of Christ, the death of Christ. Do you have it anywhere else? What about Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost? Peter comes back to this. Well, if you were reading Acts 2 and you saw this expression, like some do, they will go off on a wild goose chase and say, well, this is this, this, and this, or something in the future. But if you went back to the book of Joel, you'd find that Joel used this same expression, and he wasn't talking about the end of time, was he? What was Joel talking about? The day of Jehovah. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be awful.
When the destruction was coming before they go into captivity.
Okay, and then you've got also the locust plague here. God says these are some punishments that you're going to face. So there is a context for this statement. And when you begin to look at this expression, Joel, as well as some other Old Testament books, you find that the day of the Lord is a description of upheaval. Sometimes it can describe a disaster, sometimes it can describe a change that's good or simply different. And I think that's what you find in Acts chapter 2. Peter talks about the fact that there was going to be darkness. You find some similar imagery in the book of Isaiah, that there was going to be a great change. Things were going to be different. God was going to do something magnificent. Well, isn't that what happened on the day of Pentecost? Wasn't there something that was a big change? Something magnificent happened? Yeah. The Jews, for thousands of years, had been living under what law? The Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. And that was their law. But God said, I'm going to do something very magnificent. What am I going to do? I'm going to change the rules. I've sent my son, and now all people are going to be under the New Testament. Jews, as well as Gentiles, each one is going to be able to have access, full access to God. All right, as we look back at Joel, I thought there was a question there. Joel, as we look back at this book, he begins to talk about the fact that our success or our failure when it comes to the day of the Lord is going to be dependent on our relationship with God. Now think about that. The day of the Lord, when it comes, our ability to get through that successfully or our failure to get through that successfully is going to be based on what? Our relationship with God. Can you see a parallel between that and Acts chapter 2? God is changing the system. Christ has come. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, just as Jehovah was Lord of heaven and earth during the Old Testament system. If you want to get through the Christian era successfully, what do you need to do when it comes to choices? Make the right choice. You need to follow Christ. If you don't want to get through that period successfully, what do you do with the Lord? You don't follow him. You reject him. Notice from Joel chapter 2, sticking in that same in that second chapter for a little bit. Let's start with verse 11 and go down through verse 14. 2:11 says, Jehovah uttereth his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he's strong, he executes his word, for the day of Jehovah is great and very terrible. Who can abide in it? Then verse 12. Yet even now, saith Jehovah, turn ye unto me. How much? All your hearts. How would you understand the words, turn me, turn ye? You repent. And how fully do you repent? It's not just saying, oh God, I'd like to go to heaven. God, I'm sorry for a couple things that I did. God says, if you're going to turn, what are you going to do? The whole heart. That's going to be a 180 degree turn. It is repentance from sin in terms of Acts chapter 2. God says, I want you to turn. I want you to turn with all your heart. And then he gives some specific illustrations. He says, I want you to fast. I want you to weep. And I want you to mourn. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that mourn. And they're going to be comforted. Mourn over what? Sin. You have that desire to turn from sin and wrong. Joel, as far as what he did in his teaching, seems to foreshadow even that as you look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. Then he says in verse 13, I want you to rend your heart, not your garments. He says, I don't want you to have that surfacey, showy religion. This is not some kind of game. It's not going to be what people see on the outside. It's an internal thing. And I want you to turn to Jehovah your God. If you do that, what's going to happen? Are you going to find grace? Joel 2, verse 13. Yes. Are you going to find mercy? Yes. God's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness. And then in 14 it says, who knoweth whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto Jehovah your God. There was hope in the time of Joel, and there's hope in the time for us. Now, I'm going to introduce one more passage, but I'm going to see if there's anything you want to add or ask before we come to this verse. Additional thoughts? Okay. Staying with Joel, let's look at Joel 2, verse 32. This is going to be the last verse in the second chapter. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall do what? Whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah or the Lord shall be delivered. What might be another word that we would use there? Call on the name of the Lord and you're going to be saved. We'll come back to that in just a second. All right, he goes on to say, there shall be those that escape as Jehovah hath said, and among the remnant those whom Jehovah doth call. When you see in Acts chapter 2, the statement by Peter, he says, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You find that a lot of people take that and they just run with it. They don't pay any attention to the fact that that's mentioned in the Old Testament, that it comes from somewhere. It's just kind of like, well, these words are there, and here's our interpretation of them, and we're just going to sort of make it mean what it says. If people were accurate with the text, they would say, hey, guess what? Those words come from somewhere. And they not just come from somewhere, they come from the Old Testament, the book of Joel. When you look at them in the context of Joel, and I'm speaking of thou shalt be called on the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved, Acts 2. When you look at them in terms of Joel, what was the thought? What was Joel talking about? Call on the name of the Lord, be saved. It's repentance. You know, you've got to have belief, and with that belief, you've got to have repentance, and you've got to be obeying God. It's not going to be enough to say, God, we're hungry. Locusts took everything that we had, and we believe. God says, that's not going to cut it. You've got to begin doing what's right. If that's what it meant in Joel 2, taking that contextual information and looking at it in Acts chapter 2, what would we also conclude? Call on the Lord and be saved. It's not faith alone. It's not just mere belief. It involves repentance, and it also involves obedience. But a lot of people either have never heard that, they've never gone back and looked at it, but if they did, they would begin to realize that more there is intended than simply believe in Christ and everything is going to be right. Joel is very, very helpful as far as understanding several of the things that Peter had to say in Acts chapter 2. Anything you want to add or ask? Betty?
There's a wording there where it says, and the remnant in the Lord shall call. Is that where some of them get, the Lord has to call you, that it's not what you do, the Lord has to call you?
I think that would be something that might be of interest to Calvinists, that any passage that they can get to support their doctrine is usually not going to be overlooked, and they might do that. But as you go back and you look at that passage again, let's read it once more.
In the verse, it says you have to call on the name of the Lord, but then even though you call on the name of the Lord, you know, you go back to Matthew and it says some of them said, they'll call on me, mm-hmm. and they say, well, just because you call on the name of the Lord doesn't mean that he has called you.
Yeah. If someone were to make that argument with me, I think I'd go back to the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. There Paul said the Thessalonians had been called by the gospel. And I might ask the question, do you believe that the people in Joel's time were also called by the gospel? For the most part, I think people would say yes. And I would say, okay, do you believe that there was a need to obey that call? Or do you think God's call was simply enough? And kind of see where they go from there. I suspect that most people would at least admit that, yes, they had to be obedient to God. Now, they'd probably part company when it came to what that obedience involved. But those two questions, was the call by God's word, as we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and did they need to be obedient to that call, or could they reject that call and still be saved? Now, if you have a hardcore Calvinist, they'll probably say the call was really unnecessary because God decided who is going to save, who he was going to condemn, even before they came into this world. But, yeah, I can see somebody trying to use that passage. Anybody else? Right?
Paul uses over in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 13, the same words. He says, whoever
right.
will call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yeah.
And that's reference back to Joel.
Yeah. So you do have those passages in the New Testament, but a lot of times people, as with some other verses, they simply will not go back and see that it's an Old Testament reference, or if they acknowledge that, they'll not go back and actually study the context. But Joel makes it very, very clear as far as what that meant. Isaiah does as well. So always remember to go back and try to study the passage in the original context. Anybody else? Okay. We left off in our study of Acts. Let's just turn over there. We've got just a minute or two left. We went through in our last class the various people, the nations that are listed down through verse 11. That's where Luke talked about the Cretans, the Arabians. The apostles were speaking in tongues. The people from various nations were able to understand those languages that the apostles were speaking, not because it was a miracle of the years, but because the apostles actually were able to speak in languages they'd never learned. And then the people were amazed, verse 12, and then you get down to verse 13, which is where we intend to start next week. People were beginning to hear that, and the only thing that they could respond with was what? Oh, they're filled with sweet wine or new wine. Peter begins to respond, and then as you look at verses 16 and 17, he introduces the prophet Joel. So there's a little information to cover before we get to the specific reference to Joel, but today, given all the circumstances, I thought it might be good to go back and review Joel. So that's where we're going to close it out today, and Lord willing, where we're going to start next week.